Worship is not only the singing, but it is the singing. It's our gathering together, our praying to the Lord, our singing to Him, hearing the word read, and even now in the act of preaching and in hearing the preached word, this right now is an act of worship. Preaching is an act of worship. Hearing and receiving the preached word is an act of worship. This morning's sermon is entitled From Shadow to Substance. And let me read the passage from Colossians chapter 2, and then we'll walk through the passage. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Beginning in verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let's ask God for help. God, as we worship you this morning, in hearing your word preached, as I worship you in proclaiming your word, would you be honored in our preaching and listening and receiving? Would we be edified and strengthened? Help us to be not only taught but changed as we work sentence by sentence through this teaching. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's remind ourselves of where Paul is in this argument. If we flip a page back, perhaps a page back, chapter 2, verse 6, Paul urged the believers, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Whatever you received, continue in it. Don't stray from it. Be rooted in it. And he gives a clear clarion call of a warning in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. The main thrust of that verse is don't be deceived by teaching that is contrary to Jesus. And what follows in the rest of this chapter is an expounding of that warning. Don't be taken captive by false teaching. If it's not according to Jesus, reject it. Here in our passage today, he talks about let no one pass judgment on you. We're entering into some of the actual details of the false teachers in Colossae. You're a Christian in Blacksburg in 2024, and sometimes when we read a verse like this, we think, yeah, that's good, but we don't have many false teachers today. We're not in as great of a danger. But I want to urge you to not be so naive as to think that we're not in danger of false teaching. In fact, Satan really does prowl around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And you probably have people in your life, names in your heads, people that I know and have loved who have been led astray by false doctrine. And so it's very, very, very important that we believe teaching that accords with Jesus or that matches his teaching. One pastor summarized the rest of this chapter, verses 16 through 23, summarizing the false teaching in three words: legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. Three isms. I think we all know legalism. Next week, we're going to look at mysticism and then asceticism as well. Today, we're going to consider that first element of this false teaching, legalism. What is legalism? There are many types of legalism, and I'll list a few. There's a legalism that requires works for salvation. The word legalism is in that law. we need to keep the law in order to be saved. You work for salvation. It would say this: Christ's death is needed, yes, but it's not enough. You must keep the law, not just because you love God, but you must keep the law in order to be accepted and forgiven by God. Legalism says you must work for your salvation. That's one type of legalism. There's another type of legalism that requires a wrong emphasis that eclipses the gospel. This type of legalism has everything right on the paper. You read the statement of faith, they believe the gospel, you talk with them and you say, what is the gospel? They say it so clearly. But in the emphasis of the life, in the emphasis of the teaching, they thunder from Sinai, from law, and it eclipses Calvary, the gospel. We can be legalist while embracing the core doctrines of the gospel, salvation by faith alone, but by wrongly emphasizing obedience and law in a way, we need to emphasize that, but emphasizing it in a way that the gospel is lost or eclipsed. There's a third type of legalism, and that's a legalism that requires the wrong rules for obedience and blessing. It doesn't say you need to keep these rules in order to be saved, but it does say you need to keep these rules in order to obey. Now, we're going to talk about this, but we are commanded many things in Scripture, and we are to keep God's commands in order to obey and in order to receive blessing, not salvation, but blessing. But this type of legalism emphasizes or requires the wrong rules, whether it's outside of Scripture by man-made rules or even in the Old Testament, rules that no longer apply to us, requiring the wrong rules for obedience and blessing. And so as we're entering this passage, we want to ask this question: what must I do to obey? What am I required to do in order to obey God? What am I required to do in order to make it to heaven, if anything? What does God require of me for obedience and blessing? And our passage today answers that in part. It shows us some of these extra wrong rules for obedience and blessing. And the false teachers were probably not only emphasizing it for obedience and blessing, but perhaps even for salvation. We've all wondered this. We've all been confused at times as we've read through the Bible and we've read a verse in the Old Testament in Leviticus somewhere, and we've thought, wow, am I supposed to clean my dishes this way? Does God require this of me? And so how are we as Christians on this side of the cross supposed to approach our Bibles and read it in a way that benefits us and that applies to us? What are we commanded to obey as Christians? That's a question we're going to seek to answer today. Well, there are some wrong rules that can come from outside the Bible in our culture today. We've all come across these. You've heard these. Maybe you've shared them. In some Christian contexts, it might be something like wearing makeup is a sin. Or you must not drink alcohol. Drunkenness is a sin, for sure. But does Scripture forbid alcohol? Facial hair is ungodly. Some church cultures might say that. Smoking a cigar is a sin. You must wear a suit and a tie in church in order to really please God in one church context. Or in another church context, you need to dress as casually as you can or else you're not authentic. Requiring any of these things is adding these extra laws outside of Scripture for obedience and in order to please God. You should read no other translation other than the King James. You should only eat organic food, free-range birds and eggs. The list could go on and on regarding requirements for godliness, and these requirements come from outside the Scripture, are imposed upon us man-made rules in order to be godly. But there are also wrong requirements for obedience that come from within the scriptures. And this is the part that I think we know intuitively, but when we hear that, it might seem shocking. Are you saying that we don't have to obey the Bible? I taught one time on the law of God to a group of students a few years ago, and one of the students came up afterwards and said, "So, can I eat bacon?" And I loved the question. I thought, this is a good man. He's interested in the important things. He wants to eat some bacon. Pork was not allowed to be eaten by the Jews in the Old Testament. Ham and sausage on your pizza. Can you eat catfish and lobster and crab? Those were forbidden in the Old Testament. God's people were commanded to bring turtle doves and lambs and grain offerings. Must we obey those commands? Why not? Some churches tell Christians that those with the greatest faith will put snakes around their necks and be bitten. And if they have great faith, they will not be harmed. Are we commanded to put snakes around us? What about the Ten Commandments, right? Does God want me to not have idols? That's in the Old Testament. Are we to not obey the Old Testament, but we see Ten Commandments in the Old Testament? To preserve life is a good thing, right? And to not unjustly take it? What about protecting property and not stealing property? Or set apart one day in seven for rest and worship rather than offering all of our time on the altar of success and career and money? Am I bound to keep the command to not commit adultery and to delight in my wife and not in another man's wife? Are these commands of the Old Testament binding? What is required of the Christian today? In Colossae, the false teachers were coming in and teaching and passing judgment on Christians and saying, yes, you have Jesus, but in our passage, we'll see they were saying, you need to keep the Jewish diet laws and the Jewish day laws, calendar laws, in order to really have godliness. And Paul is urging the Christians this: do not submit to these false teachers. Don't let them pass judgment on you and tell you that you need to keep these Old Testament ceremonial laws. So here's the main point of this passage and of this sermon. Do not be bound by Jewish ceremonial law. Do not be bound by Jewish ceremonial law. Even though it's found in the Bible. And this is why we need to understand a right interpretation and a right application of Scripture. And we don't just come up with this out of thin air. We learn from Christ and the apostles on how they understood the Old Testament. Do not be bound by Jewish ceremonial law. And I'll explain what that is in a minute. Why? And our outline is going to give two reasons. Why? Why not? Number one, the ceremonial law was a passing shadow. The ceremonial law was a passing shadow. We see that in our passage. It's a shadow. But number two, the second reason, is because Christ is the enduring substance. Christ is the enduring or lasting substance. Let's look at this first reason why you and I as Christians in 2024 should not be bound by Jewish ceremonial law. The first reason is because the ceremonial law was a passing shadow. It's no longer binding on Christians today. Look at verse 16 with me again. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. Why should we not let these false teachers pass judgment on us in these ceremonial laws? Because they're a shadow of the things to come. Whatever these rules are, and we're going to talk about them, whatever they are, they're a passing shadow of something else that's to come. And so let's seek to understand some of these regulations that are being referred to here. First, we see a Jewish diet. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. The emphasis on food and drink are the very things that make someone clean or unclean under the old covenant. By eating certain things, and especially not eating certain things, or not drinking certain things that have been made unclean, by this, somebody is made clean or unclean for temple worship. It was required to enter into the presence of God and to worship. You've read the Levitical food laws, perhaps. I'll read a few of them. Leviticus 11:3 says, of the animals that can be eaten, it says, whatever animals part the hoof, so their hoofs part, and is cloven-footed, and chews the cud, they chew it, swallow it, regurgitate it, chew it, swallow it, regurgitate it. Whatever animal does that, you may eat. But whatever animal doesn't do that, you may not eat. And it actually lists out, that means camels. And I know you're disappointed in that because we all have been eagerly waiting to eat camels, right? Camels were outlawed for eating under the old covenant. Rock badgers, another one that we just are so disappointed to not have badger burgers. Rabbits, we couldn't eat rabbits under the old covenant. No pigs. Those are some that are listed. But not just animals that are on the land. What about in the ocean? In Leviticus 11:9, we read, these you may eat. Of all that were in the waters, everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat. If it has fins, if it has scales, you can eat it. But anything in the seas or the rivers that does not have fins or scales, of the swarming creatures in the waters and of the living creatures that are in the waters, it is detestable to you. No catfish. They don't have scales. No shrimp. They don't have fins. No lobster. No crab. And those that have been in Maine are thinking this would be terrible if we had to live under that. There's a fish fry next year, a few of them in Blacksburg. And I have them on my calendar. I'm going to the fish fry. And I'm glad that we're not bound to keep these old covenant ceremonial laws. But the false teachers in Colossae were saying, food and drink matter. If you do not keep these Jewish ceremonial laws, you are not pleasing God or obeying God fully. Mentions drink. There's some passages in the Old Testament that say that if a lizard or a gecko or a mouse or a mole dies and falls into a vessel, and if that vessel has food or drink in it, you can no longer eat it or drink it. A lot of rules like these. I don't know if we'd want to drink or eat it anyways, just because it would be gross, but it was a matter of being clean or unclean for worship in the Old Covenant. Jewish diet was something that was emphasized and required for people in the Old Covenant to abide by. But not just Jewish diet, Jewish days. And we see in our verse, Colossians 2:16, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, we've discussed that, or with regard to festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Let's consider each of these that are listed. Festivals could be translated feasts as well. The Jews had several instituted or commanded festivals that they kept. The Tabernacle of Booths, to remember deliverance from Egypt, when they would live in booths or kind of like tents, temporary dwelling places in the wilderness. There is the festival of Passover or unleavened bread to remember their deliverance from Egypt. The Feast of Weeks, and there are others as well. But the Jews really valued these holidays, and rightly so. They were times of remembrance. They were times of worship. And so in the New Covenant, how are Christians to think about the Old Covenant festivals and feasts? Not only festivals, but new moons. monthly sacrifices around each new moon, the Jewish calendar, each month they would offer sacrifices and have tabernacle or temple worship. Sabbaths. Sabbath year after year. There were Sabbaths that were every 7 years for the land rest. There were Sabbaths that were festivals that were kept in Sabbaths in addition to the weekly Sabbath. And there was the Jewish weekly Sabbath on the seventh day. Paul is listing all these festivals and new moons and Sabbaths. Why is he highlighting only those? Is there some significance to this? These three words together, we might call it a triad, are used numerous times in the Old Testament together. And they're used as a summary of the ceremonial law. Let me read a few passages to you, and you'll see this triad of Sabbaths and new moons and festivals or feasts. In 1 Chronicles 23:31, we read it referred to, whenever burnt offerings were offered to the Lord on Sabbaths, new moons, and feast days, according to the number required of them regularly before the Lord. In 2 Chronicles, we read, the contribution of the king from his own possessions was for the burnt offerings of the morning and the evening, the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the appointed feasts. There it is. As it is written in the law of the Lord. I could read more. There's some in Nehemiah and Ezekiel and other places, but whenever you see these three together, the author is speaking of it as representing the ceremonial law, specifically the laws regarding days. And so Paul is saying those specific days, ceremonial days under the Jewish calendar, under Moses, the old covenant, don't let anybody come to you and say, you still need to keep the Passover. You still need to keep the Jewish Sabbaths. You still need to keep the new moon sacrifices. Don't let anybody urge you to keep this. All of these commands, whether it's Jewish diet or Jewish days, were given for a specific purpose under the Old Covenant. And it was to prepare and to cleanse the Jewish people for worship. That's why they were given, to prepare them for worship. But why? Why were they given for worship? Why these specific things, food laws and day laws? Paul tells us at the end, actually in the next verse, verse 17, that these are but a shadow, and the substance belongs to Christ. All of these things were a passing shadow, something that wasn't the reality and something that wasn't meant to stay forever. Therefore, when Paul is talking about not letting people pass judgment on all of these things, he's telling Christians to not come under the yoke of slavery again to seek to obey those things. You know, you have a hand and there's a light that's coming down and you see the shadow on the table, or you're walking and there's a bright light and you see your shadow behind you. That shadow is not the real thing. It just is imaging the real thing. It's pointing to the real thing. Paul's saying all of these things under the old covenant, these Jewish ceremonial laws, were shadows. Shadows in this sense are not meant to be permanent. In Hebrews 10, 1, the author of Hebrews says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. It's a shadow of the good things to come. It never can accomplish the work that it's pointing toward. They never were forgiven eternally before God, having their sins washed away by the blood of an animal. It pointed to another blood sacrifice. So here's the question. You and I are hearing this. We say, okay, it was a shadow. But we're still left with this. What am I commanded to obey? What exactly has passed away? What is a shadow? It would be a serious error to say that we're New Testament Christians and we don't need the Old Testament. And so let's not read it anymore because it's not applicable. That would be a serious error. All of God's word is God's word, and it's for our edification. It also would be overly simplistic to say that New Testament Christians can learn from the Old Testament, but are not bound by the Old Testament. This isn't how the New Testament authors or Christ understood the Old Testament scriptures. So are Christians bound to keep any part of the Old Testament? Some of it, all of it, none of it? What exactly is done away with or abrogated? Those would be some wrong views. Here is how we should understand how Christians relate to the Old Testament. The Old Testament was not canceled or abrogated. And by Old Testament, I mean the scriptures from Genesis to Malachi. That's not what was canceled or abrogated. It was the Old Covenant that has been abrogated. What do we mean by that? The covenant that God made with the people of Israel under Moses with all of the laws for how that nation was to live. Do we see this in Scripture, though, that that's what's been abrogated or canceled or made obsolete? Great question. We do see it in Scripture. Why don't you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8? Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. The author of Hebrews says, in speaking of a new covenant, that's the covenant that Christ has brought in and inaugurated with his blood. In speaking of this new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. So when the Old Testament is prophesying of a new covenant to come, by doing so, it's making the first obsolete. It's showing that it's going to pass away one day. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so we tap into something as to the timing of the author of Hebrews. He's saying this old covenant, it's becoming obsolete. With the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that veil in the temple was torn in two. And in a very real sense, the most real sense, the old covenant at that time was fulfilled and no longer binding on Christians. However, you also see in Acts that the Jews continue to worship in the temple, continue to make sacrifices, and that even some Christians were in some measure participating in some of these Jewish ceremonial laws. And that's why the author of Hebrews says it's growing old and is ready to vanish away. And what I think is being referred to here is the ultimate final destruction of the temple in 70 AD, where Jerusalem is sacked and the temple is razed to the ground. And all of those Old Testament ceremonial rites that were practiced day in and day out were finally and completely done away with, not just in God's eyes, like at the cross, but in practice among the Jewish people. There is a tangible death blow and a stopping of the old covenant practices. There are other verses that could be multiplied, but you get the point that the old covenant was becoming obsolete, growing old, and about ready to vanish away. Doesn't say the Old Testament. In fact, when the New Testament authors are writing to search the scriptures or to preach and teach the word of God, what was searched and what was preached and taught was the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament finalized when they were writing the New Testament. What was the canon or what was the Bible of the New Testament Christians? It was the Old Testament. And then as each letter was written, they would incorporate those into their worship as well as an authoritative document. But Christians used the Old Testament in worship and in their understanding of God's will for their lives. And so the Old Testament isn't abrogated or repealed, but the Old Covenant is, the promise that God made with his people Israel. for them to keep law under Moses. In this Old Covenant, theologians distinguish between a few different parts of the Mosaic Law, and I'll list them in passing, but the moral law of God, the ceremonial, and also the judicial. What's being emphasized in our passage is the ceremonial. And those are words that you may or may not be familiar with. Let me explain them briefly. The moral law of God. What does that mean? The moral law of God are those things that are always right and always wrong, regardless of your location in a specific covenant in redemptive history. For example, it would have always been wrong for Adam and Eve to murder, or as their children did, murder. It was a sin back then, even before the Ten Commandments were given, to steal, to commit adultery, things that were always wrong, always right. And in each covenant, those moral laws are never canceled or done away with because it's in nature. It reflects God's character. But with each covenant, there are some added laws that aren't good or bad in and of themselves, but they become good or bad because God commands them or forbids them. And these types of laws, we would consider ceremonial laws to be in that category. Ceremony, rites, rituals, where you have to wash certain things or bring certain sacrifices to God. Not things that by nature we have to do, but God commands them for right worship under that covenant. These are ceremonial laws, and that's what our passage is primarily talking about here. But there are also judicial laws. Not things for worship, but for the nation of Israel. They had kings, they had a citizenry, and there were certain laws about how kings were to live and rule, how decisions were to be made, how war was to be waged, what to do with captives when wars were won, things like that, taxation, so on and so forth, judicial laws that refer to the nation state. So we have all these under the Old Covenant. That whole package, okay, moral, ceremonial, and civil, all of that, when Christ came, was abrogated or done away with. As a covenant, it was done away with. Now, as Christians, that helps us because then we can look at our Old Testaments and say, okay, if these are requirements that are part of the Old Covenant and unique to that and not moral law that is always binding for all people of all time, then I don't need to keep those things because they've been canceled. They've been done away with because they're fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They were good. They were right, but they were a shadow that was passing. But as I look in the Old Testament and I see God's moral law, things that are always right and wrong, I'm bound to keep those. And so I can search the Old Testament scriptures and be informed from them and see God's moral law that I'm bound to keep. Now, a couple more details about this to help fill out our way of interpreting and applying scripture. What is the moral law? Well, the moral law was summarized in the Ten Commandments. And so we look at the Ten Commandments, and when we look at it, we don't, as Christians, say, I'm bound to keep those Ten Commandments because I'm under Moses and the Mosaic Covenant. We're not bound to keep the Ten Commandments because we're under the Mosaic Covenant. In fact, the Mosaic Covenant has been abrogated. It's passed away. But the moral law of God that's always binding on all people of all times, of all ages, was summarized in the Ten Commandments. And so we can look at the Ten Commandments and say, what is the moral law? Oh, this is a helpful summary, and I can understand what God requires of me, regardless of where I stand in a covenant in redemptive history. And that's why, as Christians, we study the Ten Commandments. We seek to live the Ten Commandments, not because we're under them as a covenant, but because they summarize God's right, good order, moral law of all times and all people. And then we come into the new covenant that Christ has brought, And we see him summarize that same moral law when he's asked, what is the greatest commandment? What does he say? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. Love God and love neighbor. A vertical aspect and a horizontal aspect, which is a more concise summary of the Ten Commandments. The first four of the ten, love God. The last six of the ten, love your neighbor. And so the moral law of God that existed before the Mosaic Covenant, surfaced in the Mosaic Covenant, that covenant as a whole was abrogated with the coming of Christ, but that moral law resurfaces in the New Covenant, but it's delivered to us not only by nature, written on our consciences, but also not from Sinai, but from the hand of Christ, his pierced hands. And this is why in the New Testament you read things like, this is not a new commandment, but it's new. What I'm going to tell you, you've heard before, but there's something new about it. What's new about the commands of the new covenant? Not the substance of them. It's the same. Moral law binds Christians in the new covenant. But the example that we have and from whom we receive it is new. It's not a thundering from Sinai. It's the hand of Christ who purchased for us redemption because we break that law. And there's love that's motivated behind it. And we receive that law of Christ, that law of liberty, the law of God, that moral law with a new understanding because Christ has come with great clarity and all those shadows pointed toward him. Even the moral law of God pointed towards Christ who kept it perfectly. And we receive it from him and keep it. So Christian, as you open your Bible and you say, what am I bound to keep? You're bound to keep the clear commands of the New Testament. You're bound to keep those things that are commanded by way of implication in the New Testament, sometimes by repeated emphasis and pattern in a narrative or by direct command in a letter. What about when we read the Old Testament? Anything connected to the law of Moses as a covenant, the old covenant, we're not bound to keep. And this passage today in Colossians is speaking specifically of the ceremonial law. But those things in the Old Covenant that are of moral nature and not tied to the Mosaic Covenant, we're bound to keep those as well. And those resurface and are shown in the New Covenant as well. What are some ways that as Christians, we might come across some of these urgings to keep Old Testament ceremonial law? One of the ways that you might need to be on guard is simply reading your Old Testament wrongly in your personal devotions. Take the things that we've just outlined and take them into your prayer closet, into your private devotions, and think about those as you read the Old Testament and ask, what is God requiring of me? Another way that you can be judged and let someone judge you is by coming up under teaching that says we need to keep Jewish ceremonial law. The Hebrews Roots movement, similar to Messianic Judaism, emphasizes that Christians need to connect with the Torah of the Old Testament and keep many of the aspects of the ceremonial law in order to be accepted by God or to please God. I've known of pastors who have come under the sway of this and have departed from the faith. There's also a way we could come under this through emphasis. Messianic Judaism, a movement in evangelicalism that would say Christ alone saves, but we go back to the Old Testament Jewish ceremonies and we continue to keep them. We keep the Passover, not because Christ hasn't come, but to remember Christ. And there are a lot of ceremonial Jewish laws in Messianic Judaism, and Christians are sometimes urged and said, you can be a Christian without these, but if you want to be really spiritual, come to our festivals, come to our Passover meals, and these are the ways that God delights in us worshiping him. That is an error of emphasis and also of expecting Christians to come under that. Can a Christian use Hebrew words in order to reach a friend? Yes. Can a Christian be careful how they dress or the things they eat when they're trying to witness to a Jewish friend? Absolutely. But ought we to bring the Christian church under the Jewish ceremonial laws and say that this is a way that pleases God? Absolutely not. God has given to us in the New Testament how he wants us to worship him. It's not through keeping the Passover. It's through the preaching of the word, singing to him, praying to him, and the observance of the Lord's Supper and baptism. God has given us a meal in the new covenant, and that's the Lord's Supper. One final way that we could come under ceremonial law is an emphasis in some Pentecostal or charismatic circles where there's a lot of Judaism that's brought in. Sometimes a ram's horn is blown, going back to some of the Jewish cultures. Sometimes Jewish garb is worn, or a lot of Hebrew words. Some of that, we're fine to blow a ram's horn. There's no harm in blowing a ram's horn. But to think that we're becoming more godly by coming under the Jewish customs and ceremonies is not what makes us more godly. So there are various ways that even we in 2024 can come under ceremonial law, either by error of requiring us to keep it for salvation, or merely by error of emphasis. We are completely accepted by Christ because of his work. We don't need to go back to ceremonial law. Well, let's consider the substance now. Christ is the enduring substance. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Don't let anyone pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Why? Because the substance belongs to Jesus Christ. The shadow has passed away. The substance has come. The body has come. Everything in the Old Testament, when we look at our Bibles, everything in this Old Testament is pointing toward and anticipating the coming of Jesus. You may think of verses like these, Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. When we say that the old covenant is abrogated, we're not saying that it was wrong. We're saying that it was fulfilled, and reaching its fulfillment, it's no longer binding on believers. In Luke 24, Jesus said to the disciples he was walking with, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Everything in the Old Testament, law and prophets and Psalms, are fulfilled in Jesus. How are they fulfilled in Jesus? Sometimes it's by a shadow that points to him and says, this is a picture, and there's coming somebody that is the manifestation or the real substance of what this is picturing, like the sacrifice system. It's a shadow. Things in the Old Testament are fulfilled also by obedience. Jesus fulfilled God's moral law by keeping it perfectly. Things in the Old Testament are fulfilled merely by bringing about what was foretold. The Christ coming by a virgin was foretold. When he comes, he fulfills that. There are different ways that the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus, but the Psalms, Moses, and the prophets find their fulfillment in him. Those are a shadow. The substance belongs to Jesus. And so, when somebody emphasizes the shadow in your life, in your Christian life, they're taking the attention away from Jesus Christ. The purpose of a shadow is to prepare the way for the substance. And so we need to be jealous for the glory of Christ and not let ourselves even come under ceremonial law by emphasis, let alone for obedience or salvation. Jesus taught about the scriptures. He said, you search the scriptures and think that in them you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. You're not willing to come to me that you have life. We could say the same thing about the ceremonial law. You search the ceremonial law and practice them and keep them, thinking that in them you have eternal life, or in them you have blessing. But it is these that speak and testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you have life. The substance has come, brother and sister. He has come. We don't go to the shadow in order to find life and meaning. He's come. We come to him and find life and salvation and meaning. You know, imagine that there's somebody who's enslaved, being beaten brutally, and a loving benefactor comes in and purchases that slave to free them. But that slave never sees their face, just hears of their name, but they're purchased and they're free, and that benefactor pays for their lodging and pays for their food and pays for their health and writes letters every year to this former slave. Imagine being that slave and you receive a letter from this generous person, and it's a letter that's a prayer saying they desire our good, with in there a check that we can buy food and pay for our lodging. And year after year, we receive these letters and we cherish them, and you smell them and you think, I can smell something of this generous person, and you enjoy it. And then one day you get a letter and it says, I'm coming tomorrow to greet you. And you receive that letter and you smell it and you think, oh, he's coming tomorrow to greet me. And tomorrow comes and you see a shadow come in the door, and it falls over your letters. And they walk in, and you glance up, and then you look right back down at your letters, and you start smelling the letters and poring over them again and enjoying them and saying, these letters, these letters, these letters. Would that not be so bizarre when the person has come into the room for you to be so distracted with the letters that you neglect the person? Put away the letters, the substance, the body has come. You cast it, you embrace him, you come down to his feet and weep and wash his feet and thank him. This is what Christ has done. All of the shadows of the Old Testament, pointing forward to him, having a fragrance of him, having his inscription in them. And yes, you look at them and you learn something of them. You don't know what he looks like. You're awaiting. But when the Christ comes, you throw the letters away and you embrace the Christ. Don't come under Jewish ceremonial law. The substance has come in Jesus Christ. They sacrifice with lambs. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They worshiped in temple where the presence of God dwelt. Jesus said, you destroy this temple of my body, I will raise it up again in 3 days. Jesus Christ is the temple. You had prophets and priests and kings, but Jesus is the prophet and priest and king, all bound up in one person. You had circumcision, but circumcision pointed towards the circumcision of Christ when he put off his body of flesh by his death and purchased for us salvation. You had the snake that was lifted up in the wilderness, and to look to it would cure you of your sickness. Now we have Christ who is lifted up on Calvary, and we look to him, and he cures us of our sin. The requirements of the cleansing of the Old Testament, the food and diet, and the ceremonies and the days, those all pointed toward the need to be cleansed for worship, and that cleansing comes from Jesus Christ alone. And so when we gather to worship God corporately or privately in our homes, we have all that we need in Jesus Christ, because he died in our place under God's judgment, wiping away our sin, bringing us forgiveness, and he rose from the dead, and we have life in him. And so let us not go back to the shadows, but embrace the substance. Let's pray. God, we thank you for giving us Jesus Christ, who has come in all of his glory, God, I pray for everyone here today, and myself included, that we would not come under Jewish ceremonial law or let any man judge us and tell us that we are not saved or not fully pleasing to you because we do not keep these ceremonial laws. We thank you for the substance who is Christ. We thank you that we have all that we need for life and godliness in him. Help us as we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.